5 again. Last week we got halfway through it, and this week we'll be looking at the second half of it. But before we look at our text, remember what it was about, that heaven and earth erupted in singing is what happens in this great vision, that the vision of Revelation 4 and 5 are such that God is presented as the great sovereign God of heaven and earth, the redeeming, merciful God, and the hosts of heaven respond with song. They respond with worship. What does this show us? It shows us that the goal of knowing God, the goal of seeing God for who He is, and that's what Jesus was giving John, a vision of God in heaven. The goal of it is that we would respond in worship. You know, some people say, I don't know if you've heard, some say that evangelism is the primary goal of the church. Have you ever heard that before? Some people would ask, what's the purpose of the church? And they would say evangelism or missions. But we have to ask, what's the goal of evangelism and missions? What's the goal of evangelism and missions? The reason we preach Christ and Him crucified for the conversion of sinners is that they would be turned into worshipers. So the goal of missions, the goal of evangelism is worship. And when we get to heaven, there will be no more evangelism, no more missions, but there will be worship. Worshiping God is the highest end of the church. We have to understand what worship is. We just read a definition in our confession, but just continue to think about it, that in the broadest sense, in a very broad sense, worshiping God is loving Him and enjoying Him with our thoughts, with our feelings, with our words, with all of our lives, with everything that we are. It's the total response of the whole person. You know, some people think that worship, and I think it's our evangelical, the culture that we have in American churches today sometimes, is that worship is happy. Well, it can be. But in the Bible, if you read the worship songs of Scripture, they're not all happy. Sometimes worship is fearful in a reverential way. Sometimes worship is sad. Psalm 88 is a worship song and it is sad. But sometimes it's joyful. Sometimes worship involves zealous opposition to evil, determination to fight against what is wrong and for what is right. So what I want you to understand is that worship and responding to God and who He is involves a whole range of human emotion and isn't just one. And it's not even seated in the emotions. True worship is seated in the mind and the affections, which are deeper than emotions. It has to do with what we love. In another sense, worship is what the church does when it gathers. You think about this, the goal of everything we do, not just when we gather for this formal assembly like we are right now, but in everything we do, the goal is worship. Why do we try to encourage and edify each other? What would be the point of that? To encourage others, to bear their burdens, to edify them, to try to strengthen the weak. Why are we doing that? Shouldn't it be, and mustn't it be, that we want them to know the comforts, the love, the joys, the encouragements of Jesus? He's the only comfort in life and in death. That's why we assemble, to encourage and fellowship. Also, the goal of every element of our formal worship service is to worship. Why do we pray? To worship. To lead others to worship. Why do we give offerings in the assembly as an act of worship? Why do we baptize new believers? It's a symbol that a new worshiper has been made. And it's a means of grace to encourage us to worship. Why do we take the Lord's Supper? It's to commune with Christ in worship. Why do we read and preach the Scriptures? Not so that this can be a classroom for you to learn more. I hope you learn. We have to learn because worship involves the mind. But the goal of reading the Word and preaching the Word is to know God and for our hearts to respond in a full way. The goal of it all is worship. And in our passage this morning, we see that all of heaven erupts with songs of worship. That the mouth sings from the heart, melodious tunes, music to the Lord. So please join with me in reading Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. We'll read to verse 14, where we see the response of heaven to the great vision of God in heaven. And Revelation 5 verse 9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." So I'd like us to consider three things. First, we'll briefly look at the whole Bible's theology of singing in worship. Second, we'll look at the five songs of worship in Revelation 4 and 5. And then third, we'll look more closely at the Song of the Redeemed in verses 9 and 10 of Revelation 5. So let's first consider the Bible's theology of singing in worship. Let's step back and just look at what the Bible as a whole teaches about this. One thing we start to realize when we consider singing in worship is that it's actually a requirement of moral and natural law. We are naturally worshipers. You know this? That everyone is a worshiper. It's just a question of what you worship. Singing is part of human nature. It's the expression of the heart's desire and delight and experience. It's natural to human beings. The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And if God is your God, naturally what will come from that is song. It's how we're built. All people know they should worship God. Even the false religions, when they sing to their false gods, they're doing it from their hearts. And they sing songs of worship to their false gods. People sing spontaneously when their hearts are full. You notice children do this. I have one little one who loves to do this a lot, and it's precious. Their heart gets full, and they just begin singing, and they make up songs, and they make up words to their songs, and whatever's in their heart just flows out in a song that they have created. It's natural. It's moral. The Bible teaches that singing is a moral commandment. I want to give you a few examples of this. Job 38:7 says that when God first created the world, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That's the angels. So when God created the world, what happened? The angels started to sing unto Him praises for His glory in creating all that He created. And we know that God's people were singing songs by the time of David's Psalms. If you think of where does the Bible teach about singing songs in worship, you may think of the Psalms. But well before that, do you remember that God delivered the people of Israel through the Red Sea? And what was the result? After they came through the Red Sea, there's a song Moses and all the people of Israel praised God for this mighty deliverance that they had experienced. In Exodus 15:1, it says, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously.'" They were singing because the Lord had conquered Pharaoh and his armies. The Lord had conquered the waters. The Lord had delivered them, and they were singing of the power and the redemption of their God. And so singing happened even before the Mosaic covenant was established. Another important point to make is that God commands all the people of all nations to sing, not just His covenant people. And so He wrote in Psalm 66, 1 and 2, "Shout for joy, all the earth. Sing to the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise." So who's supposed to sing to the Lord? All the earth. All the nations of God. Psalm 67, verses 3 and 4 says, "Let the peoples praise You. O God, let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." So this is not something particular to the new covenant, like, or even the old covenant. Singing is not. It's not like baptism or church order. Those things are things Christians do when we gather as believers. This is moral. Singing is a moral requirement of worship. It's the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before Me." But now listen to some of what the New Testament tells us about singing. The New Testament teaches that singing songs of worship is an instituted part of New Covenant worship. And there's two key passages in the New Testament that teach that. One's in Ephesians, and the other one's in Colossians. In Ephesians 5:19, the Bible commands church members to address one another. This is very important. We're to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. So the human voice makes the melody, but it's to come from the heart in worshiping God. And we're to do this to one another. Colossians 3:16 gives us another command. You might turn there with me if you would. We'll come back to Revelation in just a moment. But Colossians 3:16. Here Paul gives another commandment that's instituting singing as an element of worship in the gathered church. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with all thankfulness in your hearts to God." So just notice a few things here. Do you see how it says, just like it did in Ephesians, here in Colossians 3:16, we're to sing to one another. That means singing is fundamentally congregational. That means also means certain kinds of singing are kind of out of bounds. That a performance solo, there's nothing wrong with a solo that involves the congregation or that's made to aid and lift the church in worship. But if it's a performance where it's really just about that person showing their capacities for entertainment or such, that's out of bounds. Fancy musical concerts, those are not part of public worship. Public worship is speaking to one another in song. And the center of that is that we would all sing together. Congregational singing, where we can hear each other singing in the church. That's the first thing, that the church is singing is to be done with one another. Second, notice you must sing to God. So in a sense, song, faithful singing to the Lord is a prayer, isn't it? We're singing unto the Lord. Verse 16 says, you're to sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so the church must address God in our singing. We sing praises to His name. We do not sing to impress each other. or simply for our own entertainment. What a dangerous thought that we would sing for our own entertainment. No, we sing to God for His glory. But notice the third thing, our singing should teach and admonish the church. Do you see how there's this stream of ideas, and they're all connected in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How does that happen? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And part of that is singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. This is why congregational singing in the church should never just be the same line repeated over and over ad nauseum. It's instructive. It's not primarily designed to evoke your emotion directly or to work you up into some sort of a hyper-intense tizzy where you just you're emotional because of the way that we're singing. That's wrong. That's what the pagans did. No, what we sing is line upon line, verse upon verse, we sing in a way that our song instructs us, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And I want to mention just a couple of other passages about singing from the New Testament. Christ taught His disciples to sing in Matthew 26:30. Do you remember that right after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, when they had taken the Last Supper, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." What was Jesus doing? He was teaching His disciples. One of the last things He was instructing them in before He went to the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross is to sing. They were to sing together, and He led them in song. 1 Corinthians 14:15, Paul said, "I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also." So singing is not to be mindless. There's a warning for us in that. That when we gather as God's people in the church, we don't just sing familiar tunes, reading words off of a page by rote and neglecting to think about what we're saying. We must engage our minds and our hearts in what we're singing. True worship involves the whole person, mind and heart. And so there we see what God commands about singing. We see it in moral law and natural law. We see it in positively instituted commands of the new covenant. But I wonder how you feel about singing. Some men I have met, and I've worked with young men at my previous church and at this one, and I found a theme that some men really struggle, that it's very manly to sing. It's like it didn't seem like it was a very manly thing to do. But Jesus led His disciples in song. The true man. Those disciples sang with Him. David was a man of God. He sang from his heart. Faithful men sing, not just women. They sing. Some people don't like to sing because they don't think they have good voices. You don't need a good voice to sing with the church. This is the beauty of congregational singing. No one is supposed to sing out above anyone else. We just all sing kind of at the same level, hopefully with strength. And your voice that is lacking is blended in with all the others. And it's beautiful. So don't worry about if you don't have a good voice or if you don't think that you do. Join with God's saints in singing His praises. But I'm afraid there's another reason that some people struggle with singing. Some people don't sing because something's wrong. Something wrong in their hearts. They don't feel joy in their hearts. They may be upset with the Lord, or there may be some very difficult trial in their lives, some heartache, some sorrow. But beloved, God commands us to sing. And just as He commands us to come to worship, to hear the Word, to engage in prayer, He calls us to sing. Whether we feel like it or not, we must obey Him and join faith to our obedience. And He promises to bless the elements that He commands as we faithfully pursue Him in it. even if we find it difficult to do. And so the first thing that we've seen this morning, really by introduction to this text we're about to study, is that the Bible requires, as a part of worship, singing. Singing is part of our worship. But now let's turn back and look at Revelation chapter 4 and 5 together. The second thing we'll consider this morning is the five worship songs. Just briefly, just looking at them briefly in chapters 4 and 5. You remember what's happening in Revelation 4? Jesus gives John a glorious vision of heaven. And what's there? There's God at the center of heaven, seated on his throne. And he's like a shining crystal man, tinted slightly red, with a rainbow around his throne, slightly tinted green. And around the throne are four living creatures, the cherubim. These are God's warrior angels, crying out, singing, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then around the throne, closer in than the four living creatures, is the 24 elders representing the church of Christ. Maybe the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New. There's a crystal sea spread out before him. There's peals of thunder, lightning, and there's songs. And in verse 8, the four living creatures sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So do you see what they're singing about? This is the first song. They're singing about the thrice holy God, which means he's infinitely holy. He's the veriest, very holiest of all. That's what it means. And what is the holiness of God? It means that he's set apart. And he's set apart in two ways. God is holy in that he is set apart from creatures. He is not a creature. He's the Creator. He's distinct from creatures. He's also set apart from sin. There's nothing impure in God. He's perfectly good and just and right. He's holy, holy, holy. And they also sing that he was, he is, and he is to come, which means he's eternal. He had no beginning. He will have no end. He was, he is to come. They're singing about the nature of God. He's the uncreated Creator. And these four living creatures are singing about who he is. We should sing about who God is as well. This is the model for us. This is where worship begins, not with songs about us. There are some times it's appropriate to sing about our response to who God is. We need to be very careful that if our songs are about our experiences, what we have done, it's not the biblical model. The biblical model is to sing about God. Anything in us is nothing but response, but God is central. There's a second song found in Revelation 4:11. The 24 elders, they cast their crowns before God's throne and they fall on their faces before him. And in Revelation 4:11, they sing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So here they're singing about his mighty works of creation. God, you are worthy because you're the Creator. So in the first song, it was singing about who God is. The second song sings about what God does to create and to rule his creation. We should sing about God's works as well. And we do. We sing the great hymn, "I sing the almighty power of God that made the mountains rise." This is supposed to create an image in your mind. God created the world, and just imagine him with his hand lifting a mountain out of the earth and creating it. That spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. This is his work of creation. We're to sing about his great work of creation. So we sing of his nature. We sing of his works. But then we come to Revelation 5. And there's three more songs. So we've seen two songs. Now we have three more songs. But do you remember the scene in Revelation 5 that we saw last week? In Revelation 5, it's as though Jesus gives John a closer look at what's going on. John was first looking at heaven, maybe slightly from a distance, but he starts to zoom in on heaven. And what John sees as he gets closer to heaven is that there's not just a crystal man seated on the throne that is God, but there's something in his right hand, a scroll. There's a scroll with seven seals on it, and no one can open the scroll. And so he weeps, but one of the elders comes to John and tells him, don't weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah can open that scroll. That's what the elder says. And John must have been expecting to see a triumphant lion. Wouldn't you expect that? But he doesn't see a triumphant lion. Instead, John sees a lamb. The lion manifests as a lamb. The lion is the lamb standing as though he had been slain. And so this whole vision in chapter 5 is a picture of Jesus. It's the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Christ's person is true God and true man. He has all power to save us because he's the lion. But he can offer himself as a sacrifice because he's the lamb. Christ's work is to die for our sins and rise from the dead. And so this lamb is standing as though slain. And the songs they sing in chapter 5 are about Christ's redemption. They're about Christ's redemption. And the first song about redemption is in verses 9 and 10. The 24 elders and the four living creatures are singing together, and they're singing about redemption. And we'll come back to this song in a moment. We'll look at this one in the third point of our sermon this morning. But let's move to the second song. So first they sing of redemption in the first song, and then second, millions upon millions of angels join in the singing. So just imagine this. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, just around the throne are singing of redemption. They're responding to all this going on with songs of praise and worship. And then in my mind, the picture is almost like there are these millions of angels surrounding on the outskirts of the scene of heaven that maybe were somewhat in the dark. And you're not paying attention to them. But now, after they sing of redemption, these millions of angels, they light up and they sing in response to the songs of those nearest to the throne. And here's what they say in verses 11 and 12 says. John says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Have you ever considered that maybe, we don't know this, this text doesn't teach this, but maybe when we sing about the redemption of Jesus, it puts a song in the angels' hearts. When the 24 elders representing the church sang of Christ, the angels joined in. There's a reason to think this might happen, because 1 Peter 1:12 says that the salvation of the saints involves things into which the angels long to look. The angels are in awe of redemption. Ephesians 3:10 says that the angels take interest in the manifold grace of God poured out on His church. Luke 15:10 says that angels rejoice in heaven over one sinner who repents. The angels delight in redemption. They have a deep interest in the salvation of sinners. And so when the church sings of redemption here in heaven, the angels also sing a song of redemption. And then there's a third and a final song in Revelation 5, found in verses 13 and 14. John says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the angels fell down and worshiped." So you see, there's almost a cascading effect. It begins with song nearest the throne, with the elders, the leaders of the church singing about redemption. And then the hosts of all the angels of heaven join in and sing about redemption. And then all of creation joins in and begins to sing about redemption. And here in this last song, this third song, they're not just singing to God the Father. They are singing to Him, but also to the Lamb. They're singing to the Father and to the Lamb. And so there we've seen the five songs they sing before the throne of heaven. Two songs in Revelation 4 are about God's nature and His works. And then two songs in Revelation 5 are about Christ's redemption. And then one song, the very last one, is about the Father and the Son and their glory together. And that brings us to the third point this morning, which is the song of the redeemed in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. This is the longest song in the whole, both chapters. From a literary perspective, that's extremely important. The longest song must mean its importance is accented. This is the central song of heaven. And what is at the center of this song and the center of true worship in heaven? It's Christ and His work to save us from our sins. I once heard a very famous preacher and a pastor say that he had ministered for decades, and he said publicly, you know, there's something I've misunderstood through my whole ministry. I viewed the cross as a means to an end. I thought of the cross as the way that God did something else to produce in us worship and change and glory and glorification. But he said he came to realize he's wrong. The cross is not a means. And the way we know it is, they sing about it here in heaven at the end. The end is worship in light of the cross. That's what this is showing us. The cross is central. Our hearts never stop singing and responding to the cross and looking at the cross and glorying in the cross and the resurrection and the redemptive work of Jesus. And so let's read together Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. It says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" It says this is a new song because this is the song of redemption. The old age is dying. The new age is coming in. The old covenant could not save, but the new covenant, according to Hebrews 9, is what saved you in the new covenant and the old covenant. This is why it's called a new song. It's the song of redemption, of the new creation. And what's the content of this song? Well, this song is a song to the Lord Jesus. It's literally sung to Him. Look, it addresses Him. "You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." That, beloved, is the heart of our worship. That's why we sing. Christ died on the cross and He ransomed people by His blood. This is why we love Him. This is why we worship Him. The word ransomed in verse 9 means to be bought out of bondage or slavery. A synonym for ransomed is redeemed. Do you know that? That redeemed means ransomed. The price for your freedom has been paid, and so you have been set free. What are you freed from? You're freed from the guilt and the condemnation of your sins. You're also freed from the rule of your sins and the power, the dominating power of your sins. He bought your freedom. He ransomed you. He redeemed you. This is a very important truth. Do you know, some people believe that the power of Christ's redemption is limited. Some people believe that. They say that Christ died to make it merely possible for people to be saved. You heard that? They say that Jesus died for everyone equally, but then they say that his death doesn't actually in itself redeem anyone, but that you have to do something to trigger the power of the atonement for you. This is what many people today teach, but that is not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not say, here, you were slain and by your blood you potentially, possibly ransomed people for God. That would be terribly discouraging. It's not what it says. It says, by your blood you ransomed people for God. Many verses teach the same thing. Matthew 1:21 says, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Titus 2:14 says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us. He actually accomplished our salvation on the cross. So this is a question for you to answer, and it has great bearing on how you sing in worship. Did Christ's death actually redeem anyone? Did his sacrifice make a true and complete satisfaction for your sins? Did he actually reconcile you to God? If you answered yes to any of these questions, then one other question arises. If he did this, for whom did he do these things? Who did Christ redeem? And there's only three possible answers. One, some people say that Jesus died for, to redeem everyone. But if that were true, then everyone would be saved. If his blood actually redeems all, that can't be true, though, because the Bible teaches that some people go to hell and they're not redeemed. Revelation 14:11 says that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Secondly, some insist that Christ didn't actually redeem anyone, that his death only was a potential, possible redemption. But that can't be true. We've already seen it. Romans 5:10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. His death reconciled us, actually redeems us. His power, the power of the atonement, is effectual. It accomplishes our salvation fully. We add nothing to what he does in order for it to be effective. And so that's the third position, that some say that Christ's death actually atoned for the sins of his elect people. And that's a biblical view. Notice verse 9 is taught in our text. It says, by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus did not ransom every tribe and tongue and nation. He ransomed people from every tribe and tongue and nation. It's particular. There's a limitation in scope because the power is unlimited. The efficacy of his atonement is perfectly powerful. But the scope is limited to his chosen people, but it's also unlimited to every nation, every tribe and tongue. And this is what the Bible teaches about Christ's death. He died to actually redeem his chosen people. Matthew 20, verse 28 says, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. John 10:11 says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He didn't lay down his life for the goats. He did not lay down his life for the wolves. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And it's a definite article. The sheep, a particular sheep. Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 27 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The church is the bride of Jesus. A Christian husband is commanded to love everyone. Jesus says we have to love everyone, including our enemies. But a Christian husband had better love his wife distinctively in a unique and particular way. And that's how Jesus loves the church. And he gave his life for her, particularly the way He models that husbands should give their wives for their husbands should give their lives for their wives, and not just all women. So it's a particular redemption. Hebrews 2:17 says that Christ died to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For whom did he make propitiation? The sins of the people. He died for his chosen people. Now, some people really struggle with this teaching because they say it hurts evangelism and missions. If Jesus only died for some, then why would you preach the gospel to all? How can you offer Christ to everyone if he only died effectually to save some? But isn't it interesting that this doctrine of definite atonement appears right here in Revelation 5 in a text about missions? Revelation 5:9 says, "By your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Here's the thing. If Christ's death only makes salvation possible, and if Christ, listen to this, died for millions of people who are in hell, then why would you trust that his death can save you? It's not a saving atonement. It's a weak atonement. If you're a missionary, how can you trust Christ's death is going to save any of the people you're preaching to? Where's your confidence that Christ will do his work, that there will be a people who respond? If I offer Christ's blood to you, but then I tell you that it doesn't save most people, how confident can you be that it's going to save you? On the other hand, if I offer you Christ's blood and I say his blood saves everyone it covers, rest upon his blood, lean upon his righteousness, and it will save you. It's powerful blood, saving blood, effectual blood. You don't have to doubt his blood. It redeems, it rescues. He's a saving king. I would argue that people who teach a universal atonement actually, with a limited power to save, actually weaken the free offer of the gospel. Christ came to give us life. If you trust in him, you can be certain he died for you. That's what we say. If you trust in him, his blood covers you. If you trust in him, he saves you. In fact, he bought your trust. If you trust in him, your faith came from him. The warrant to come to Christ, to trust in Christ, is not that Christ died for everyone. That's not the warrant. The warrant to come to Christ is two things. One, it's the command. The warrant is the command in the Word of God. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. That's the warrant. You come because he says, and the warrant is also the promise. He will save you if you come. And how is that promise effectual? Only if the atonement's effectual. Only if the atonement actually saves can that promise be trusted. That's why we sing, beloved, isn't it? This is why we sing. What could we possibly sing if our salvation were really up to us? What would our songs be about? Would we sing about our free will? Lord, I thank you, I chose you. No one does that because no Christian believes that in their hearts. Would we sing of our wisdom to choose Christ? There's no worship or praise to God for things we have done or ways we've cooperated with God to save us. We don't sing about ourselves in worship. We sing about him. We sing because God saves, really saves poor sinners who cannot save themselves. That's why we sing. We are great sinners, but he is a great Savior. I love the way Red Mountain Church put new words to the old song, "I have decided to follow Jesus." You know that song? Now, it's actually true that we must decide to follow Jesus, and we have decided to follow him if we have come to him. We must choose Christ. We must come to Jesus. So the song is right. I have decided to follow Jesus. But the issue is this. We don't praise God for the fact that we decided to follow Jesus unless we understand that the only reason we decided to follow Him is because He first decided to rescue us. And so Red Mountain Church wrote these lyrics to that song. It goes like this. You can hear the tune in your head. I have decided to follow Jesus. It's, I never wanted to follow Jesus. I never wanted to follow Jesus. I never wanted to follow Jesus. He rescued me. He rescued me. And so our song shall ever be. Glory be to God and to the Lamb. Let's go to Him in prayer. God, we thank You that You are a saving God, and that because of Your greatness and Your power to create and rule all that You created, and Your great and tender mercy towards sinners that actually saves through the blood of Jesus, is the strength and the power that we have in our hearts to sing Your praises with hearts of gratitude, love, and joy to the great God of heaven and earth. Lord, help us to worship You today and as we go through this week, that You would be glorified in our lives because of so great a salvation that You have wrought in us. In Jesus' name, amen.